the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
That reading that was just brought to us is the starting point of a journey that we're going to take through the book of Acts. And we're thinking about Barnabas, a man who lived a spirit-filled life. That's the third character in our dispatches from the front line. I don't know whether you noticed in the text there that verse 36, Barnabas had a nickname. That wasn't his real name. His name was Joseph, but they gave him a nickname. Hands up if you have a nickname. I'm sorry, I'm not going to embarrass you, say what it is. Okay, quite a few of you. Some of us get nicknames and they hang with us, don't they, for the whole of our lives. One of my sons, John Coffey, he's 30 years of age. He weighs about 20 stone. He's allowed to because he is a forward. He's actually club captain of Northern Club up in Newcastle. And most of that is just sheer muscle. He's built like a tank. But from being a little boy, his family nickname is DD. We've just always called him that. But whenever we go to watch him play rugby, we have to say to my little granddaughter, don't shout out, come on, DD, because it doesn't quite go with the macho image of a front row rugby player. But some of us have nicknames that stick with us through life. Some are appropriate, some aren't. I read recently about, you know, the newsagents' windows where they put up these little ads on a card. And in this particular newsagent's window, it was about a lost dog, and it simply said, lost, large black mongrel dog, blind in one eye, partially deaf, missing part of his left ear, recently castrated, answers to the name Lucky. And, yeah, who wants to be that lucky? But some of us maybe have a nickname that's attached to our name that's actually taken over from our name. And Barnabas was just like that. He is, I think, one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament. Somebody who, in many ways, was not in the front line, but without him, there would have been lots like Paul who would not have been in the front line. He was that kind of enabling person. And our third dispatch today, we're going to look at this man's life, and we're going to ask the question, what is a spirit-filled person look like? Can I just say to the sound desk guys, you're giving me a lot through the foldback that's nearly deafening me. And if you could just, you know, kill that, really grateful. What does a spirit-filled life look like? A friend of mine went to a conference quite like your house party here. And at the end of one of the sessions, somebody turned to him and said, brother, are you filled with the Spirit? Cut off. Question you want to ask, isn't it? The end of a session. Brother, are you filled with the Spirit? Do you know what he said? You tell me. You tell me what you see. It's not about what I say, what I testify to, but what do you see in me? What do we see in Barnabas's life? Well, fasten your safety belts because we're going to travel over years as we look at what Luke says about this man in the book of Acts. And I want to bring out several things about his life and his effectiveness. The first is he was a giver. And that comes in chapter 4 and the verses that were read to us just now. Do you notice in verse 36, it says, he sold a field that he owned, he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. That's the first glimpse that we have of this young man. He was young at the time, who was part of this community, this fledgling church in Jerusalem. And Dr. Luke, in trying to describe it, says, you know, there was a lot of spontaneous generosity that was going on. God was touching people's hearts. He was moving in their hearts. And as a result of that, they wanted to express their love for Jesus by their generosity to one another. And out of this crowd of people, he nominates one to mention by name. And the reason was that later in his story, Barnabas was going to play such an important role. And he said he owned a field and he sold it and he brought the money and he gave it to the apostles for this general offering to bless those who were in need.
But Dr. Luke says, you know, he was known as Son of Encouragement. Why? Because it wasn't a one-off gift that he gave. It was a mark of his life. Even as a young believer, there was something about him that was generous. Some years ago, 1980-something, 83, I was asked to write a book on stewardship, on giving. And at that time, David Watson was at St. Michael the Belfry in York, and I knew that church had undergone massive growth. And one of the features of their growth was they began to give generously to missions. So I wrote to David and I said, any insight you can give me as to how you move a church to that kind of generosity? He wrote back to me, I've still got the letter. He said, I can't tell you about any stewardship campaign or any series of messages on giving. All I know is this. When people encounter the Holy Spirit, one of the marks of that is generosity. It's a fruit of God at work in a person's life. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. Been in ministry nearly 40 years, and in that time you tend to observe things. And my wife Ruth and I have noticed that when people are generous with money, they're generous with time, hospitality, praise, encouragement. When they're self-centered and tight with money, they're tight with praise, hospitality, and encouragement. You see, it's an attitude of heart. Barnabas, spirit-filled man, was a giver. Many of you have read Charles Swindoll's books, American pastor and writer. In one of his books, he tells a story about the end of World War II. Some of you remember about rationing and how suddenly at the end of World War II, things that had not been available suddenly started to appear in shops. And among those things were cakes. And Swindle tells the story of an American serviceman in London in a baker's shop buying a box of cakes. And as he looks, he can see, looking through the window, a boy of about 10 years of age with the kind of look that only 10-year-old boys and Labradors have. if you've got a Labrador like me, you'll know what that look is like. And he sees this kid just looking, and on the way out of the shop with his box of cakes, he gets a kind of prick of conscience, and he hands the box to the little boy and says, "Go on, son, they're yours," and turns to walk to his vehicle. And as he gets to the vehicle, Swindle says, the serviceman feels a tug on his jacket, and he turns around to see this little lad holding this box, looking as if all his Christmases have come in one go. And the little boy says to him, "Mister, are you God?" And Swindle adds this, "We are never more like God than when we give." You want to be godly and be a giver. We are never more like God than when we give. Hallmark of a spirit-filled life. Let's move on to another point from his life. He was a risk-taker. Turn over to chapter 9, if you would please, in your Bible. Chapter 9 and 26. Moving fast-forwarding in the story, what Luke has just told us about is the remarkable conversion of Saul. You know the story. This fanatical character who was a Pharisee and a zealot, and by the way, nowadays, in current context, you know, Saul was the kind of mindset that makes a suicide bomber. You do realize that. Utter fanatic, completely committed to the cause. And not only is he persecuting those who named Jesus as the Messiah, which Paul found grossly offensive. How can you have a crucified Messiah? And he takes letters of authorities on the road to Damascus to arrest others and have them imprisoned because of their preaching. And on the road to Damascus, there's a blinding light. And you know what happens next, don't you? He loses his sight for a period of time. He goes into Damascus. God sends Ananias, this messenger who must have wondered that morning in his quiet time, "Lord, what are you asking me to do? Go and see this man who's wanting to persecute and imprison those who name the name of Jesus." But he baptizes him, prays for him, he sees his sight restored. But the next bit in the story is about Saul coming to Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. And you can imagine that, can't you? You know what? Imagine that one of the Christian community in Jerusalem saying, "Have I got stupid written on my forehead? You know, you only left here a short time ago breathing threats of violence towards anyone who named the name of Jesus. And now you're coming back saying, oh, I've seen a light, literally. And I've heard a voice. And now I know, you know, I'm on your side too." Nobody believed him. They didn't want to trust him. Look at the next verse, verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord." But Barnabas, he was a risk taker. When everyone wanted to believe the worst about Saul, he was prepared to believe the best. And he takes him and he gives his testimony for him. When people didn't want to listen, Barnabas says, "Well, let me tell you his story. If you want to see him face to face, you can hear it for yourself. But let me be the go-between, a risk taker." The late John Wimber used to often say that faith in the New Testament is always spelt R-I-S-K. Where's God calling you to be a risk taker, as an individual, as a family, as a church family? Sometimes we live within our comfort zone and we want to stay within our comfort zone when God actually wants to push the boundaries. I don't want to live forever doing things that I'm comfortable with. I want to embrace what God has for me. Some of you will remember the name Amy Carmichael. One of her poems, she wrote a lot of poetry. One of her poems was about, inspired by a Swiss mountain guide. She was staying in the Alps and she saw a gravestone, and this man had died in an avalanche, and the family had put his name, his date of birth, his date of death on the stone, but underneath it a very simple epitaph: "He died climbing." And it was a moment of Holy Spirit inspiration for Amy Carmichael. "God, let me die climbing. Don't let me go to some Christian version of a rest home and just eke out my days, but let me die climbing." Read again Paul's passionate words in Philippians 3. "I've not obtained all of this, but I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me." That kind of passionate risk-taking. Let's move on in the story to chapter 11. Here's a third dispatch alert. He was a good man. And I want to read in chapter 11, verse 22, following. Let me just set the scene for you again, because again, months are rolling by. Time is moving fast. The church in Jerusalem heard that in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, and was a cosmopolitan city, that people had started to testify about Jesus, and Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming to faith. Now, at this point, the early church hadn't quite worked out. They were joining up the dots of what God was up to. And they wanted to know what was happening in Antioch. Was it of God, or was it an aberration? Was it a breakaway group that were preaching and teaching the wrong things? So what did they do? We read in verse 22, "News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Professor William Barclay says they chose the man with the biggest heart in the early church. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, a lot of leaders with big heads and quite a lot of us with big mouths. But Barnabas was a man with a big heart. And we need big-hearted leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. What do we read? "When he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts." And listen to this little summary that Luke gives. "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I can't think of a finer reference for a Christian character than that, can you? A good man or a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people are brought to the Lord through the influence of your life. Don't know how many of you have to write references in your job day by day. That's your front line. Isn't it difficult sometimes writing a reference? I've learned over the years to read what is not written down. You know what I mean? It's what they don't say. I remember reading one reference once that said, anyone who gets this man to work for them will indeed be most fortunate. Think about it. Someone else said, she's very adept at getting herself out of scrapes she should never have got herself into in the first place. Another favourite of mine is, if his IQ ever hits 50, he should sell. And how about this one? The wheel is turning, but the hamster is long dead. Different ways of expressing it, yeah? Look at what Dr. Luke says. A good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. That situation in Antioch was potentially divisive. It could have gone either way. But Barnabas had that skill, it was that generosity of heart that we talked about just now, that enabled him to see things that were happening that didn't quite fit the template, but he knew that they were of God. Look at what it says there in verse 23. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. He wasn't asking whether they were dotting every I and crossing every T, adhering to the constitution of the church in Jerusalem. Not that there was one, but you know what I'm saying. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was big enough to cope with something that was a little bit out of the ordinary. A good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Well, I suggest that's not a bad prayer point to take away from the house party this weekend. That we might be men and women that epitomize that kind of character. Let's move on. The next dispatch alert was that he was an enabler. And if you look for that particular reference, it's just the very next verse, verse 25 of chapter 11. Barnabas, when he gets there, looks at the situation. And one of his great gifts that God had given him was the power of strategic thinking. That is a spiritual gift. The ability to see a situation, and not only to see the problems, but to see the potential. And in this cosmopolitan city, with people from all over the Roman Empire, Barnabas looks at it and he realizes that he doesn't have all the gifts that are needed, but he remembers a young man called Saul. So what does he do in verse 25? Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Little footnote here, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Who are those weird people who are always singing and praying in the morning? Oh, they're Christ's ones. It was probably a pejorative term. They're Christ's ones, Christians. That's where our name comes from. But Barnabas had this capacity as an enabler, not just to go in there and do it all himself, but strategically, he thought, what do we need in a cosmopolitan city? He said, we need somebody who can teach the Old Testament in language people can understand. Saul of Tarsus. Saul, you know, was fluent in three languages. Many of us struggle with one. Three languages. He was absolutely steeped in the Old Testament because he was a rabbi who trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was somebody who had not instantly become an apostle and off on his missionary journeys. He says in his own testimony in Galatians, after he'd become a follower of Jesus, he went off into the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years. What did he do in that time? In the Arabian Bible school, he reread the Old Testament. He reread it through the filtering lens of the Holy Spirit, and he realized that Jesus, the crucified carpenter, was spoken of from the law and the prophets through the poetic books, that it all pointed to Jesus. He did his theology when he was in the wilderness of Arabia. And Barnabas thought, that's exactly the kind of person I need, who can help me to disciple and to teach these new believers. Look at what happens next, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Luke, who was a sharp historian, says this happened during the reign of Claudius. So what did they do? Prophetic word. Oh, that's nice. No. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The power of strategic thinking. There's a prophetic word. Oh, isn't that interesting? Should we pray about those dear brothers and sisters in Judea? No, says Barnabas. Let's do something. Let's practically demonstrate that we're in solidarity with them. They're part of the family. God loves them. We'll pray for them, but let's do something to bless them. Let's put legs on our prayers. It's enabling ability, not just to see what the issues were, but to see what the solutions were. Turn to chapter 13. We come to the next dispatch alert. He was a team builder. Beginning of chapter 13, the church has grown at Antioch. Chapter 13 and verse 1, what do we read? In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then we get a list. Barnabas, first in the list, so probably the senior leader. Simeon, called Niger, which means he was a black man. Lucius of Cyrene. Manion, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. We're not quite sure what that means. Did he have royal blood? Was his family part of the royal household? But he certainly came from the higher echelons of Jewish society. And Saul, junior partner, still learning the ropes and finding his feet. But I want you to notice that Barnabas has built a team. His gifting as an enabler helped him to build a team of people, multi-gifted, multi-talented. I've enjoyed getting to know you at Belmont last weekend, this weekend. It's okay, you have a coffee-free weekend next weekend. Too much caffeine isn't good for you. But one of the things has really impressed me, lots of things have impressed me, not least that you've got a congregation with a few Barnabases and Barnabesses, if I'm allowed to say that, around. But one of the things that's really impressed me is the concept of team. We're in this together. It's not about one person or two or three talented people, but it's about we. It's about us. And I want to encourage you to foster that, and not just to foster it, but spread a contagion, because we need it. Too many churches function around one or two personalities, and that's dangerous. It's also not good stewardship. So what you're doing, replicate. Teach it, model it, preach it. Because team is the way that we can build strong and healthy churches. What's the next dispatch alert? He was a flexible man. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. The leadership team were worshipping the Lord and fasting. That's a good thing, isn't it? Taking time out from the agenda to listen to God. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. A flexible man. Flexibility. You know what they say, don't you? When you're young, you have a narrow waist and a broad mind. And as you age, the two gradually change places. One of the things about being on the Christian pathway for a number of years is that if we're not careful, we can adapt that been there, seen it, done it, got the t-shirt kind of attitude. And we've been around, we've been to lots of these house parties, we've been around church, been around Christians, we'll rate the preacher out of 10 and we'll rate the house party out of 10. We've seen it all before. If that's in your heart, because sometimes it's in my heart, be very careful. That's the point at which we need to say, Lord, give me a tenderness of heart, a soft heart, an openness to you. The fact that there's yet more truth for you to reveal, yet more lessons for me to learn. See, I think what was happening here was counterintuitive for Barnabas. I get the feeling he was a settling kind of person. And there he was at Antioch, enabling, building a team, wanted to see the thing consolidated, and then the Holy Spirit messes it all up by saying, actually, change of plan. I want to take your senior leader and the junior partner of the team, and I want them to go off to do some work that I'm going to reveal to you as you go along. And Barnabas was flexible enough to say, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, and this is counterintuitive. It isn't what I would normally do, but I really believe that you've spoken. And in the context of a leadership team who heard God, he just wasn't going off on one. They heard God collectively, and in faith called the church, prayed for them, and sent them off, not quite knowing what was going to happen next. That's the kind of flexibility. It's not being stupid. It's not going off with harebrained schemes. It's not me having a bright idea but sticking the word vision on it in the thought that if I say that, it makes it sound holy. I do wish in church life, instead of going around talking about visions all the time, we just say, I've got a good idea. You know? Much better to say that, isn't it? Because there's a difference between a good idea and a God idea. And I've learned the hard way that we need to discern, what is God saying to us? Well, he was flexible. And then what happens next is absolutely astonishing. He was a visionary. Let me read you. I don't want to pray-see this. Chapter 13, verse 4. I want to read the next few verses, because the first port of call Barnabas and Saul make is on the island of Cyprus. And those of you who are eagle-eyed will remember that that's where Barnabas came from. He was a native of the island of Cyprus. And so it made sense to him and Paul that they went somewhere where he knew people. This is what we read. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark, was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him. He groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. I can't help feeling that Luke was a little bit tongue-in-cheek when he wrote that last verse. The proconsul believed. I would do too, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Where do I sign? Yes. Boy, this is a power encounter. This is outside my frame of reference. Last summer, I fulfilled an ambition that I've held for a long time. Through the kindness of some friends, Ruth and I had a holiday in Cyprus, and we stayed in Paphos. And very early one morning, before it got too hot, they opened the archaeological site, I think about 6:30 in the morning. We were queuing up, ready to go in. And they have uncovered the remains of the Roman governor's villa in Paphos on the island of Cyprus. And one of the parts of the archaeological discovery is the audience room with the mosaic floor. And I just stood there, just imagining this encounter. Can you imagine, on their first missionary journey on the island of Cyprus, the Roman governor, the most powerful man on the island, hears about them and says, "Will you come and share this message with me?" Sort of golden opportunity, open goal for the gospel. And so Barnabas and Saul go, but there's this rather dodgy character there, Elymas, who's obviously demonized and all kinds of mess in his life, and he's trying to be a roadblock as God is opening the heart of this man, Sergius Paulus, to the gospel. So what do you do? Well, I know one thing. Saul, also known as Paul, first time that apostolic handle is attached to his name, Saul, also called Paul, certainly hadn't been on any seeker-friendly courses. Had he? This is not seeker-sensitive. Well, it is seeker-sensitive to Sergius Paulus, but not very seeker-sensitive to Elymas. And at that moment, just stop the tape. What do you think Barnabas is thinking? What's going on inside of his head? Is he thinking, you plonker, what on earth... Sorry, New Testament version of that. What on earth do you think you're doing? Here we are in the audience room of the most powerful man on the island. This is not the time to start telling people that they're perverting the ways of the Lord, or they're going to lose their sight for a period of time. You know what's going on inside Barnabas' heart at this moment? He is overflowing with a sense of thankfulness to God. He is filled with joy. He's doing the equivalent of when a football player pulls his shirt over his head and runs around looking like a banshee. Because years before, he'd seen what God was going to do with Saul of Tarsus. And this is the point in the narrative where Saul emerges from the chrysalis as Paul. And from this moment on, that apostolic mantle is resting on him. Barnabas has been waiting for this moment. He's seen it prophetically a long way coming. When he went down to Tarsus and hauled him all the way up to Damascus, to Antioch to work with him there, he knew this was part of what God was doing. He'd invested in this man's life. And at that moment, his heart is saying, the boy done good. Because that is what God had prophesied through Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument. He will stand before kings and governors. He will preach to the Gentiles. And Barnabas had seen it and embraced it because he was a visionary. Someone who could see what God was doing. And this was the moment when something very, very significant happens. You know, from this moment onwards, verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions. At that moment, from now through the book of Acts, it's all about Paul and Barnabas. No longer Barnabas and Saul. And Dr. Luke, as a good writer, is sending a signal with that change. He's saying something happened here. Something happened in Paphos, in that Roman governor's residence. And by the way, those of you who struggle with why on earth is Paul striking this man blind for a period of time, what happened to him? God removed his sight for a period of time, didn't he? And he knew that sometimes the only way you can stop people who are like a runaway train is for God to intervene like that. Some of you are praying for members of your family. I've chatted to some of you over the meal table. Pray for God to put a roadblock in front of that runaway train. Because for some of us, and that's my story, that's the kind of experience we need. It's not about church and middle class niceness. It's about a living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for that son, that daughter that you yearn for. One last thing. Barnabas was a human being. You say, well, I understand that. I'm not talking about the fact that he was a homo sapien. I'm talking about the fact that he was frail. Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 36. I need to explain to you that when they left Cyprus and continued with their journey, John Mark, who had gone with them, leaves. It just simply says John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. John Mark was related to Barnabas through marriage. They were relatives. And a period of time, number of years has passed, and in chapter 15, when we get there, verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, notice the change in the power balance there. Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go back to Cyprus. Let's travel back to some of those places where we planted churches. Let's do a progress tour. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. A very strong word there, kind of word you use in military terms for a deserter, somebody who signed up to the cause and then walked away from it. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. We get the English word paroxysm from that sharp disagreement. It was a major breach in their relationship. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Then Paul chose Silas, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Barnabas was a human being, frail, weak, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And that's in all of our hearts, because we're frail. Whenever I baptize, prepare someone for baptism, I say, you know, baptism doesn't make you perfect, because I don't hold you under the water long enough for that to happen. The only perfect Christians are dead ones. And Barnabas and Saul fall out over John Mark. And actually, you can see their gifting bubbling to the surface here, can't you? Barnabas, the encourager by nature, the enabler, the guy who's got time for failures. Paul, very much more a black and white person. You know, you're either in or you're out. That kind of visionary mind that get out and get the job done. When do we want it? Yesterday. That sort of approach. And the two of them fall out. And they part company. And there's no record of them ever working together again. And at one level, that's tragic. In God's economy, though, it proves to be okay, because God's never taken by surprise. And instead of one apostolic team, you end up with two. So there's a multiplication of resources. But I'll just emphasize, no one's briefed me about anything, but I do know enough about the Christian family that there are times when leaders fail. There are times when leaders fall into sin. People that we have respected and admired, who've nurtured us in Christ, and we suddenly find that for a period of time they've been living a lie. Leaders have clashes, personality clashes. They fall out with one another. They major over minors. As Jesus said, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Things become obsessive. The issue about whatever it might be, fill in the blank space. And friends, that's why it's so important, number one, that we pray for our leaders, and I hope that you do. Pray for our leaders to be kept small enough and clean enough for God to use. And secondly, that we never put our leaders on pedestals. Doesn't mean we become cynical and distrusting, but we don't worship them in a way that's unhelpful and unhealthy. Barnabas and Paul never worked together as far as we're aware, but here's the good news. John Mark made it. Barnabas worked with him, and John Mark, you know Mark's gospel in the New Testament, it's there because of John Mark wrote it. So he wasn't a crash and burn statistic that no longer made it, but Barnabas worked alongside him and brought him to the place that God had for him. It's commonly believed that Mark's gospel is Peter's version of the life of Jesus, and Peter and Mark formed a strong relationship, and through Peter's dictation, Mark wrote his gospel. So we've got Mark's gospel in the New Testament because Barnabas invested in someone who could have crashed and burned, but actually crashed and turned. And one other thing, we don't know whether Barnabas and Paul worked together, but we do know that Paul and John Mark were restored in fellowship. At the very last letter that we have of Paul's in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, the end of 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, when you come to see me, bring Mark. Bring him with you, because he's really useful to me in my ministry. See, once again, Barnabas had seen beyond the immediate. He'd seen what God could do in a person's life. And I don't know whether I'm speaking to someone today who's a bit of a John Mark, and you're at the house party, not really sure why you're here, but you came anyway, but you sit on the fringe of it all because you, in your own estimation, have crashed and burned. No, you haven't. You may have crashed, but you don't have to burn. God can turn around whatever it is, disappointment, frustration, people who've let you down, having your fingers burnt in whatever way. John Mark is in the New Testament to remind us that God's grace reaches us, whatever mess we may have got into. Frontline dispatches. You've seen that etching, haven't you? Seen it all over the place. Praying hands, it's called. And I want to leave it with you as a frontline image. I'll tell you the story behind it, but I want it to be a frontline image. At church, in your home groups, been thinking about life on the front line. I've tried hard this weekend to put the dispatches into the context of where are you serving God? Where's your front line? And listening to these messages from Joseph and Esther and Barnabas that minister into where we are on our front line. Story behind that etching is quite fascinating. It was drawn by a man called Albrecht Dürer. And Albrecht Dürer had a friend called Franz, and they both, their ambition was to become master artists. And in those days, the only way you could do that was by apprenticing yourself to someone who has a pretty good talent at art, and you paid for the privilege. And then eventually, if you were good enough and you began to sell your own works, you could make it on your own. Well, these two young men, they couldn't afford it, so they decided to go into partnership. And the deal was that Albrecht would apprentice himself to a master painter, artist, and Franz would work in order to pay the tuition fees and also to provide board and lodging for them both. And the deal was that as soon as Albrecht was good enough to start selling some paintings, then Franz's turn would be to become the master artist too. That was the deal. Trouble was, it took Albrecht quite a long time to make a name for himself and begin to sell his work. And by the time he got there, Franz's hands were ruined, because the only job he could get was to do manual work, working on building sites. So Albrecht Dürer paid his friend the highest compliment that he could. He used his hands as a model for praying hands. That's the image. Spirituality and service go together. Remember I said to you last Sunday about the false wall the students built at Moorlands? There is no false wall. Your spirituality, your walk with Jesus, your service, wherever your front line may be, they go together. Because praying hands and serving hands belong together. May God bless you and help you as you go back to your front line, as I go back to my front line, to be men and women, good men and women, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and through you and me, a good number of people will come to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to lose anything from what you've been saying to us over this weekend. Thank you for some of those conversations we've had, those moments of quiet when we've just sensed the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to us. And my prayer is simply that as we, in a few moments' time, share in communion as the family of God, we pray that you'd give us bread for the journey, Lord. We pray that you'd fill us again with your Spirit. And I know for some of us, the front line is beckoning and it's a bit scary. But Lord, we pray that the good of what you've been doing in our hearts over these past weeks may really come to fruition, that we may see our attitude to our front line changed. And by your grace, we pray, we may know that filling of your Spirit to go out and serve you in the name of Jesus.